Hi, howdy, hello. Welcome to the Glenwood Tabernacle. We're pretty intense. Okay, let's pray. Maybe you'll forgive me for that one. Jesus, we acknowledge you as our King and as our Shepherd. We're grateful for this gathering of believers and for being able to be outside with everyone. We're grateful for the sunshine, the fresh air, the sound of the birds, and for this unique and fun opportunity for our body to enjoy your creation outside together. Lord Jesus, as we come to the text, illuminate the words within our hearts and teach us what it means to listen genuinely to you. How we would respond well. Holy Spirit, speak to us this day as we open your word and listen to your voice. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. So maybe some of you know this, but this is actually the last year of my 20s. This next year I will turn 30. Wait, hold your applause. I know. And maybe I've made a couple of you out here feel quite old, and I don't really feel bad. But a friend of mine comes to me the other day and says, Eric, you have an important decision to make with your life right now. It's going to define the rest of your adult career. So when men get into their 30s, they have to either choose between getting really into World War II history and knowing all things about that, or knowing everything about smoking meat. And I've decided to choose the latter because I think that is a lot more tastier. You can applaud for that. Amen. But here's what I do know about World War II. It actually starts with World War I. Surprise. World War I was thought to be one of the bloodiest conflicts that mankind has ever faced. The total casualties for the war probably ended up totaling to be somewhere around 40 million worldwide. It was known as the war to end all wars, and many had hoped that after its crazy conflict, that its end would usher in an era of eternal peace for the human race. When the fighting had stopped, and after the Treaty of Versailles was signed, what was thought of as the war to end all wars only gave way to more conflict, as the aftermath of the treaty's consequences on Germany directly contributed to the rise of Adolf Hitler and the outbreak of World War II. You see, guys, the problem with our world isn't simply that evil exists. It's just like war. It keeps coming back. No matter what we do, it just seems as though evil keeps coming back to wreak its havoc and destruction in our lives. The problem of evil is a challenge for all of us, Christians and non-Christians. It keeps us asking why we still continue to serve and love God despite its presence and power around us. And it doesn't take long for us to see the effects of darkness in our world. We can see it when we turn on the news. We see it in our cities, around the world. Maybe it's even in our own family or with some friends. It seems as though the narrative which is pushed through a headline seems to show that the powers of darkness keep winning no matter what we seem to do. Evil feels inevitable. But this morning, we will find that those who put their trust in Jesus and his kingdom find comfort in his authority over all evil and his ability to heal us from its effects. If you have a Bible with you, turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. We have just wrapped up a long series on the Sermon on the Mount. This is probably one of the greatest teachings of Jesus probably come from these couple of chapters. And we have spent our time at the feet of Jesus listening to him and him revealing the character and the nature of the kingdom of heaven that has come near. And now as Jesus comes down the mountain, we ask ourselves who in fact is going to listen to him. And so Matthew documents all of these different people who come in contact with Jesus, and often it's not the people that we would really expect. Matthew talks about the first person that Jesus comes and interacts with is this leper who's outcast from society, and Jesus engages with him and heals him. Or there's a Roman centurion that comes and recognizes that he believes in who Jesus says he is, and he says, I'm going to put my authority and my trust in you. And it's shocking because this person was thought of to the Jewish people as their enemy. And yet this person, who we thought was so far removed from the people of God, is submitting and is listening to Jesus. Matthew invites us to be these curious spectators in the audience. They ponder the question about what it truly means to follow Jesus, because they're trying to piece together who exactly who he is. Is he just an amazing teacher? Is he simply a carpenter? Is Jesus a miracle worker or a charismatic revolutionary? In fact, Matthew is really driving this main point that Jesus is the King of Heaven who has come down to be with us. Last week we looked at two misguided disciples who were trying to get into this kingdom or to be a part of Jesus' mission. They were so concerned with what would become if they joined into Jesus' cause. What was the cost of their discipleship? And Jesus says, it's your whole life. And when Jesus tells us to follow him, we often want to know the destination of where we are headed. When we get into the boat with Jesus, there is a path, but often it is unknown to us. We live in a world where when we go somewhere, we want to know where we are going. We can plug it into our GPS, we can see the destination, pictures of where we are headed and how long it takes for us to get there. But oftentimes, journeying with Jesus can be scary. It can lead us into places where there are storms. And into horizons and into different places where we don't dare to go. But overall, we learn to trust Jesus. And in doing so, today we're going to ask the question, how does Jesus deal with the dark powers and the dark forces of this world? How does he rescue us from his dominion? And how does he heal us from evil's effects? So if you have to have chapter 8 open with you, we're going to start in verse 28. You can follow along. Just a reminder to you all, if you don't have a Bible, or if you're just like, I'm sick of reading the Bible on my phone, we have free Bibles over on the welcome table. You're free to take one as you leave today. So just keep that in mind. Verse 28, follow along with me there. When he came to the other side, into the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-plagued men coming from the graveyard met him. They were so violent that no one could pass by that way. And they screamed, "What's between you and us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the appointed time?" Now a large herd of pigs was feeding some distance away from them. The demons kept begging him, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." And he told them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And the whole herd rushed down the cliff into the sea and drowned. The herdsmen ran away, went into town, and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-plagued men. The whole town came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. We'll stop right there. The disciples have gotten into a boat and have crossed the sea and have encountered this crazy storm that has taken place. And as Jesus stands up, he rebukes the wind and the waves and leaves the disciples speechless, knowing that the forces of nature submit to the authority and the power of Jesus just by his very words. Pretty amazing. I mean, I wish that when it was 115 degrees outside here that one day that I could go out and rebuke the sunshine and just tell it to be colder. But what an amazing thing that Jesus has power over the things that we often don't have control over of. And at this point, could you imagine maybe one of you and the disciples thinking to themselves, "Man, Jesus, we thought we were going to our graves there." And where does Jesus show up in verse 28? He takes them to a graveyard. Oh man, Jesus, this isn't funny. But think about this for a minute. When we follow Jesus, we're not just following him to a life of fame, a life of comfort. We follow him ultimately to our death. take some time to quote the great Dietrich Bonhoeffer here in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. But the disciple of Jesus need not to be afraid of death or afraid of what leads us there, because Jesus is ultimately the person who will contain evil, and he is going to allow that evil to destroy itself. Look with me in verse 28. When he came to the other side, to the region of the Gadarenes, there's two demon-plagued men coming from the graveyard who met him. They're so violent that no one could pass by this way. When the disciples see this, this is a huge danger. Stay away, keep out. And here's why. Let's understand things from their context and their point of view. In their world, they had the practice or understanding of there are certain things that are clean and unclean. It didn't necessarily have to do with germs, but had to do with ritual purity. In the law of Moses, the Jewish people had specific ordinances regarding what they could touch, what they could eat, or what they could associate with. And for the Jewish people, they identified practices, animals, and specific instances which would make one ritually clean or unclean. But it did not necessarily mean that you were sinning. For instance, if you had a skin disease, or if you had to bury a dead relative, or if you had just given birth, you were marked as ritually unclean. And all those things are good, but it didn't necessarily mean you were bad. You see, these things gave the people of God a compass for their understanding of how they were to live with a holy God despite their sinful nature. So in order to become clean again, Israel was to go to the temple and to offer a purification offering at the altar, which dealt with removing your unclean status and also forgiving your sin. And so you might have recognized this in the beginning of Luke. When Mary and Joseph go to the temple after having Jesus, what are they doing? The purification sacrifice. They are going there to perform that offering to remove their unclean status, and to also, and also it was a reminder of their sin being forgiven. And so when we get to the shore here with Jesus and his disciples, remember, the Jewish people are kind of thinking, oh my goodness, this is a place I do not want to be. I don't want to defile myself, and so why on earth would Jesus take us here? And Jesus triumphantly shows us he comes to the spaces which need him the most to confront the forces of evil on their very turf. Because the region of the Gadarenes was the place where the pagans were. So the Jews didn't associate with any of those people. We're also in a graveyard that's associated with death. We don't want to go near that. And also, there's two demon-possessed men. Oh, and by the way, they're pretty violent. So I want to completely stay away from these people. And what happens here in verse 29? The demons, speaking through the men, recognize Jesus. They know who he is. And they come at him and they say that he is the Son of God. Up until, you know, this point in the Gospel of Matthew, no one has really identified him through this divine title. The only people who have so far has been Satan in Matthew 4, and these demons have recognized him as, "You are the Son of God." This not only captures Jesus' divinity, but it also points to the divine title of him as a king. And so the demons are also acutely aware of that Jesus is going to arrive on the scene to deal with us in judgment. The appointed time shows that they're aware of their future fate. And so when Jesus comes to them, Satan's minions are defensive. They scream at him and dread for what is going to happen next. In verse 30, Matthew notes that there is a large herd of pigs that are nearby. And remember, these animals are not just thought of as unclean because they enjoyed the mud, but ritually, these animals represented the substance of pagan worship. And so Matthew, what he does here is he draws our attention away from Jesus and his conversation with the demons to look at this herd of pigs that's nearby. And we don't really know what's happening here with the conversation with Jesus and the demoniacs. But what we do know is the moment that the camera pans back to Jesus and the demons, they are on their knees begging him for mercy. And it's just an incredible sight to see this. These two violent men who people stayed away from are now at the feet of Jesus. And the demons are asking, please send us away. That's how scared evil is of Jesus and his power. And that's why we put our trust in him. In verse 32, all Jesus has to say is one word, go. And the demons obediently leave the men. Isn't that incredible? Like right here, the forces of evil are bowing to Jesus. And they have to ask him permission because he is the higher power. And so, you know, what happens here in verse 32. They came out, they went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the cliff into the sea, and they drowned. Now remember, a lot of us have been to the ocean this summer. It's been really hot. It's been a place that we like to enjoy. It's probably a relaxing place for a lot of us. I enjoy going to Cannon Beach and being able to see the wonderful sight that is the ocean. But for the people of the first century, the ocean was a place that you just did not go. It was more so a boundary that separated life from darkness. Because in the sea were the places that the sea creatures lived, the great sea monster or the Leviathan. And so the sea was just somewhere that you just did not mess with. It's somewhere where you did not want to go. And in this whole thing, we see a beautiful picture of Jesus not only separating evil from his good creation, but taking that evil and putting it in the unclean space, which is the pigs. And then once Jesus contains that evil, the evil runs out and goes into the sea, the habitat and the environment for all evil. Jesus then banishes that evil and puts it in its place so it can do no one any more harm. His containment and destruction of what is unclean points to the work of the kingdom of God that is near, the work of the new heavens and the new earth. And so when we think about this story, I ask you, how might you feel overwhelmed by all of the evil that you see in the world? And where do the forces of darkness feel like they have power over your life? Where do you feel defeated? Oftentimes, we think that us on ourselves alone can defeat evil. We do all sorts of things to keep ourselves away from it or to think that we have the ability to actually push it back. We might even hide behind public policy or certain people or think that I've just got to cut myself off from the world altogether because I can't even contain or be around it. Unlike Israel's kings who could only drive back evil so much, Jesus is able to defeat evil, not with elaborate schemes or armies or plans, but just by his very word. Jesus' power over darkness enables you and I to live a holy life. Because we know that someday Jesus will completely eradicate evil from all of our world. And when you feel like a failure and that maybe you weren't able to stop evil or you were not able to do the right thing, we know that Jesus will have the final say in the end, being able to contain evil and banish it from our midst. I wish people knew about the power of Jesus, more people in the world. And I think truly this is what our world desires, freedom from pain and suffering. But the problem is that they don't know the true solution. Because humanity by nature ultimately desires a world without God. If you want to understand your own depravity, consider the following. How many of you have put together a piece of furniture from IKEA? Many of you. Many of you have been extremely frustrated by this process. Okay. Now, how many of you have put together a piece of furniture from IKEA with your spouse? That's where you'll know you're really wrong. You know, if you've ever been to IKEA before, I actually really like going. It's a fun trip. You go inside, there's like beautiful showrooms, and you get to think to yourself, oh man, I could make my room look like this. They have you know, meatballs for you. They've got like cheap ice cream. It's the greatest. So you can go around and look at all these things, and you know, there's cheap furniture there, and it's exciting. And if you like building things, well, this is your place. Or maybe not so much, because when you come home and you get your IKEA coffee table or whatever that is that's you know, that you find on the showroom floor, they give you a bunch of instructions that are really unhelpful. There's no directions on how to actually put them together written out in English. It's all pictures. And so you're left like sitting on the floor trying to think about where each piece goes and how things line up and what does this look like. And there's been so many times where I've come home and I've brought a piece of IKEA furniture home and I put it together and it looks nothing like what I saw on the showroom floor. IKEA often makes for a great marriage counseling exercise as well. But it often reminds me that when I fail to do something or I look at the mistakes that I have in my creation, it's because I often choose to do what is right in my own eyes when I get frustrated at the instructions or think that I know better and understand that, no, this piece goes here. In verse 33 and 34, the herdsmen are watching this entire episode play out. Their entire level, the swine and the pigs have just rushed into the ocean, and they're probably thinking to themselves, I am so screwed. My employer has put me to watch all of these pigs, and I have lost the entire herd. So what do? They run back into town, and they tell everybody what's happened. And all of the people, they get word of this, and they come out to meet Jesus. And they think to themselves, you're thinking right now, okay, these people are going to come out. They're going to be amazed at what's happened. They're going to see what Jesus has done, and they're going to thank him and praise him all the more. But that's not what takes place. And we're rather shocked by this whole thing. You see, what happens here is that the people are really upset about what Jesus has done. They don't ask him to stay. They don't give him any praise. They're upset. They ask him to leave and to never come back. Let's backtrack a little bit here. The demons... Remember, you know, back when Jesus was talking with the demons are begging Jesus, send us away. And also here, the people are begging Jesus for him to go away. Is that same word is being used right here. And Matthew communicates to us that these people are treating Jesus like he's a demon in their midst. They've rejected him because they think that Jesus has come to ruin their lives. He's destroyed perhaps a chunk of their economy. He's gotten rid of, you know, maybe the substance of their worship, or maybe he's ruined someone's pulled pork business. I'm not so sure. But they themselves see that Jesus is the perceived problem. And so they decide, we need to get rid of him. The perspective of the people makes us think about where our priorities lie. When something we once depended on is taken away from us, do we invite Jesus to be a part of those broken spaces, or do we shut him out all the more? We listen to Jesus' authority because he steps into our broken world and makes us brand new. He invites us to be a part of this kingdom that he is building here on earth as it is in heaven. So as a disciple, are we taking the time to make a practice of evaluating where Jesus is Lord, not in just other people's lives, but in your life? Are we willing to shift our perspectives at times? Instead of away from the people of what the Gadarenes missed, instead of cultivating what might seem right to us, are we neglecting the care for our neighbor? Are we neglecting where we can Jesus be in control of our finances or over our attitudes? Or over the places and the areas in which we worship? The beauty of knowing Jesus is not only knowing that he is the hero over all evil, but he is also the healer. Take a look with me in chapter 9, verses 1. Jesus heals and displays his authority to forgive sin. Read with me here, verse 1. After getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own town. Just then, some people brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a cot. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And then some of the scribes said among themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus says, "Why are you entertaining evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to pardon sins," then he tells the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your cot, and go home." And he got up and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. In verses 1 and 2, instead of Jesus coming to the people now come to Jesus. We don't know the circumstances of what caused this man to be paralytic. Maybe it was from birth. Maybe a tragic accident happened that caused his body to be this way. We don't know how long that he had been lying on this mat or how long that he had been waiting for someone like Jesus to come along. But what the Bible does tell us is that the result of sin and evil in our world is what happens to humanity because of the fall. Our bodies are left broken because of sin's corrosive effects in our world. And the only person who can cure us of that is Christ alone. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus declares the sins of the paralytic forgiven. Now, if you're sitting here with a bunch of people, you're expecting Jesus is going to heal this man right away, okay? We've seen Jesus do this before. He goes to the leper, he says, "Be cleansed," and touches him, and boom, he's healed. And so we're expecting, okay, yeah, you're going to bring the paralytic to Jesus, he's going to touch him, he's going to be healed, and everyone's going to have a nice day and go home. It's going to be a good time. But the first thing that Jesus says to this man is, "Your sins are forgiven." And everyone's kind of like, "Wait, okay, but you're supposed to do the healing thing. That's supposed to happen right now, isn't it?" And the scribes are looking at this whole thing and saying, "Something is not right here. Only God can forgive sins. And so this fellow is committing blasphemy." Jesus sees the faith of the paralytic and his friends, but he also sees the thoughts of the religious elite at the time. Now let's slow down here for a little bit. The people who think they know God the most are these scribes, or better translated, maybe the Torah scholars, people who have been studying the Hebrew Bible and interpreting the law for everybody. You would think that these people know God the most, but yet they are the farthest from his heart. In fact, the most resistant to Jesus' commands. You guys remember how compliant the demons were to Jesus? And how immediately they recognized who he was, and they did as Jesus permitted them? What's truly evil here is preventing the remedy of sin. Yet the religious elite say that Jesus' actions of forgiveness are blasphemous, as they know that God is the one who can only forgive sin. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus presents the scribes with a situation, one that will challenge their worldview and get them to think about things from a different angle. He says, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" This is kind of an interesting thing to say. Your sins are forgiven, or to get up and walk? Well, obviously, it's probably easier to say your sins are forgiven, because I don't need to see any proof of that, do I? Because if I'm to tell this person to get up and walk, he's obviously crippled and obviously can't do that for his own. And so to prove the first statement of the sins being forgiven, Jesus decides, "I'm going to show you the impossible, to show you that I have authority over sin." So he looks at the paralytic and tells him to rise, to pick up your mat, and to go home. And at Jesus' very words, the man responds by doing so in verse 7. And he got up and he went home. In verse 8, the crowds see this whole thing, and they're not only just amazed, they're terrified. They're filled with fear. And unlike the people of the Gadarenes who have told Jesus to go away, this time they're glorifying God who had given such authority to men. One commentator says that Jesus' forgiveness of sins is a coming home of sorts, not only to the Creator, but to natural life. And therefore, Jesus' forgiveness of sin brings about reintegration with the home and the community at large. So it's entirely appropriate that Matthew reports the community seeing the healed man as a going back home. And that's what forgiveness of sins is all about. It's a homecoming. It's a restoring of life. It doesn't just heal the physical things around us, but it heals the root of our problem, our sin nature, so that we can go home, be back to be with our family, our community, back to where we belong. It doesn't just restore our relationship with God, it restores our relationship interpersonally, so we can join in with Jesus in the new heavens and new earth. The authority of Jesus pardons our iniquity, where we fail to image God, and his authority over sin commands us to be in community with one another, and it solves the root of our damaged and our broken souls. It's something that we cannot do on our own. So in order to experience Jesus' authority over sin, ask yourself, who am I in community with? I'm not just talking about maybe like the people that I see on Sunday, but who are the people who know my life intimately, who know the things that I struggle with, who know the things that I take pride and joy in, the places where I just epically fail in my life, and the people who love and support me anyways. Who are the people that I pray with? Who are the people that I study the Bible with? Who are the people that I meet on a weekly basis who can push me towards the grace of Jesus? Because what I find in the story, it's the paralytic didn't bring himself to Jesus, it was the faith of his friends. And the power of his community was what shaped his faith. It matters who we surround ourselves with. It matters where we can find people who we can rely on to bring us to the grace of Jesus. When tragedy strikes, or when we're hurting, or when we are distant, and when we are full of fear or shame, it is the community of faith that rallies around us to show us the love of Christ and how we can be a part of his family. As we wrap up here today, know this: Jesus is the only one who can cleanse us from all evil and heal us from sin. Back in these two passages, it wraps up the story of the whole Bible, which is pretty amazing. Look at these two stories, and the entire story and mission of the gospel is contained right here in these two story units. In the garden, humanity loved the created rather than the Creator. We chose to rule and reign on our own authority and didn't want to submit to God's authority. We wanted to be God. And so we do what seems right in our own eyes. When Adam and Eve sinned, God comes to deal with their fall by providing them with clothes, covering their nakedness, their sin, and their shame. God banishes the evil serpent in the garden, tells him to crawl in his belly, and in a similar way, Jesus sends the pigs away to drown in the ocean. That we, like the people of the Gadarenes, continue to choose our own way. We don't follow the path of God to the tree of life. We go towards the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We don't want to listen to God. So God has come to rid the world of its root problem. That's our sin, curing us from what we cannot cure ourselves, so we too can get up, walk, and come home to his kingdom. The gospel message lies within the authority that Jesus has over the powers of Satan, sin, and death, as his kingdom overthrows the one in which we choose to make for ourselves. Jesus' authority to deal with evil now enables his disciples to do the same. And now we have the opportunity to join with him and participate in driving back what is evil in the world. Like salt and light, shining truth into the darkness, giving flavor, preserving and healing, we do so knowing that one day Jesus will deal the final blow to evil and welcome us into his perfect kingdom. And so, Glenwood, as disciples of Jesus, we are to engage in the world from the standpoint of the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. And like the paralytic in the story, the man who is healed experiences a homecoming of sorts when his sins are forgiven. And Jesus enables him to pick up his mat and to go home. The man experiences an overlap of the new creation and the old as his physical body is renewed and he's able to be united with his family. And so we must be participants in this mission of the kingdom to also cleanse and cure by being living temples of forgiveness, which point other people to the cross of Christ. And that's how we will be cleansed and cured. My friends, we now have this new opportunity to live into this reality and embrace it daily. How will you do so? We repent and we return to him. This morning, I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up on stage, and we're going to be taking communion together. The reason why we take this meal is to remember how Jesus has cleansed and cured us at the cross. And when you take of the bread, and when you take of the juice, we remember what Jesus has done in our lives, and it fills us with his grace and his truth and reminds us that we too can live as participants and citizens in the new kingdom he is creating. Let's reflect on Jesus' sacrifice for us as his death and resurrection have defeated evil, forgiven us, and allow us to come home to be a part of his kingdom. Would you pray with me? Father God, our world is filled with chaos and destruction. Yet you are the one who stills that and gives us peace. You are the one who drives out all evil, and we can put our trust and our cares with you. Father, it's at your very words that we listen to the authority that you have in our lives. Father, you heal us from all things, from our sicknesses, from the greater sickness that is sin, so we too can pick up our mats and go home. Father, we pray for us that as the community of faith, we would learn to live by your authority and your word, because you cleanse and cure us at the cross. Speak to us, O Lord, and be ever near to us, Jesus. We love you. In your name I pray. Amen.